An effort to be here tonight, and as you can see, we're going to continue our series on the last Adam. And as I have been looking at this and the depth of this topic, it gets overwhelming sometimes, and I had to kind of back up on this part of the series and almost start over because I felt like I was just overwhelmed. And so I hope that what I have to present will be beneficial to you and most of all edifying and truthful. And if anything I say is not accurate, I would greatly appreciate that being pointed out to me. As we did last time, we'll begin with our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. The Apostle Paul writes here, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul, and the last Adam was a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Our subtitle for the series is "The Foretelling of the Gospel in the Old Testament." And in this series, we're looking at how the gospel was foretold over and over and over again in the Old Testament. We looked at how God was essentially preaching the gospel to us through creation, through the first few verses of Genesis. In fact, we can see the gospel pattern and the symbolism and the types and things being laid out as to what is to come or what was to come. Paul describes two Adams, a first and a last. Only two. So there was a beginning in the garden with the first Adam. There was a new beginning in a garden tomb with the last Adam. You know, I'm a student of apologetics, as others of you here are as well. I love to read about archaeological finds and things over in that part of the world where civilization restarted after the flood, and you can see how things progressed from the time of Noah forward if you look at it through a biblical lens. However, the Bible is not presented as a history book, and that frustrates a lot of people. I have my ideas that I've formed based on things that I've read and so forth as to when creation occurred and when the flood occurred and things like that. And when the Exodus occurred, and we can nail down some of these things based on things that the Bible says. But the Bible is not presented as history, even though the things that occurred are historical fact. Especially you look at Genesis and you read through the Old Testament, and we see a lot of good, well-intentioned men who come on the scene, you know, from Adam to Abraham to Isaac and Jacob to Moses, Joshua, the judges and the kings and so forth. Some were good, some were not. And we see constant disappointment, right? You read and you read about Abraham, for example, and we'll be studying about him later in this series, but you read about Abraham and you think this is a really good man, and he seems to be on the right track, and then he's off in the ditch. And does some things that are just inexplicable. Same with Moses, a great man, a great leader. And yet it's constant disappointment. And so there's an overriding theme from creation forward that something better is coming. From the time that Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden and caused the fall of humanity, we see this theme presented. Something better is coming. It's all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. In part one of the series, we discussed creation, and we see how that the book of Genesis alone, the first 12 chapters deal with creation and the flood and the recovery of humanity after the flood and the generations from Noah and so forth. The last 38 chapters of Genesis deal with the relationship that God had and the covenants he formed with four generations of one family. And it's astounding when you look at it and you realize this tells us a great deal about the God that we serve and the fact that he desires a relationship with his people. That's the point behind all of that. He, with these covenants that he creates, he wants to have a relationship with mankind, even in our fallen state. And that's been the plan, right? As Peter said, from the foundation of the world, that's been the plan. That God would come to the earth and redeem his creation. Genesis 1, which we looked at in the last study, was an overview of creation. Gives pretty much everything from start to finish. Chapter 2, some of which we'll look at tonight, zooms in on this process and this dealing with the creation and what God did in those acts. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." So the planets, the galaxies, the stars, all the host of heaven, and the earth itself was done. It's finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And one of the problems with the English language and the translations of the Bible that we have, and our modern interpretation of things, you know, we can take this and say, well, God rested. Was he tired? You know, if I told you that I went home this afternoon and rested, that's the first thing I'm sure that would come to your mind. Well, he's tired. And if I'm resting, I am tired, right? Same with all of us here. What's the problem with thinking about God in those terms? God is not like you and I. He's not human. God does not get tired. God does not get worn out. He was not, after his creation, he was not sitting there, you know, breathing heavily from and having worked his fingers to the bone, as we say. No. The word rest is from the Hebrew Shabbat or Sabbath. It means to stop, to cease. Simply means to cease. It's the origin of the Jewish Sabbath. And at that day, as it says here in verse 3, God sanctified that day. And he blessed it because in it he rested, or he stopped from what he was doing. He stopped and was beholding his creation. He stopped to smell the roses, as we might say. You know, in the ancient world, at the time the commandment to observe the Sabbath was given to Moses, and so we have several hundred, if not a couple thousand years between, well, we have more than that, a few thousand years between the time that God sanctified and blessed this day that he rested and the time that he gave the commandment to Moses to observe the Sabbath in as he was giving the law to him. You know, at that time, in that world in which Moses lived and the children of Israel, this is a world, a post-flood world, untouched by Christian values, untouched by Judeo-Christian values, as we might say. Paganism ruled the day. And so people worked. You worked 7 days a week. And you worked for your Pharaoh, or you worked for your king, or you worked for your God, lowercase g, God. And that was what gave you value as a person. That's what determined your values, how much you could give, how much you could produce, how much you could give your God, how much you could give your Pharaoh, how much you could give your king. God comes on the scene and says, stop. I rested on the seventh day. You're going to rest on the seventh day. Stop working. Concentrate on your relationship with me. This was unheard of at this time. Simply unheard of. God doesn't need our labors, right? He doesn't need what we can produce. He doesn't need what we can give him with our hands, because we would not even exist were it not for him. We would have nothing were it not for him. We would be able to produce nothing were it not for him. The opposite of what the world teaches, right? And we spin ourselves into anxiety over how much we can produce and whether or not we're worthy in the eyes of the world. And God is saying, cease, stop. As he told Elijah, be still and know that I am God. Stop trying to find your value in what you can produce and come and worship me. Have a relationship with me. Does that mean we're to lay around and do nothing? No. God establishes during creation that there is a time for work and there is a time for rest, for stopping. But when did God rest? Well, on the Sabbath, the seventh day. Why don't we observe the Sabbath today? Paul Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is a new way, and there are many other things that we can point to, from Pentecost to the fact that Christ rose on the first day of the week, to point to the fact that that command has gone away. We are now under a new covenant. We are a new creature. Old things are passed away, but we can learn from them. They are passed away, and all things are become new. After the creation of Adam, God instituted the seventh day as a day of rest. But with the coming of the last Adam, all of that changed. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. On the morning of the first day of the week, the last Adam accomplished his work and rested at the right hand of God. A new, more important creation is accomplished. Luke chapter 10 and verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. I believe it was Brother Darrell who gave a pretty in-depth analysis of this passage of Mary and Martha. And Martha there in that, we won't read it all, but being upset with Mary for not helping her with the serving, and Jesus essentially telling Martha that she had misinterpreted Mary's desire to hear Jesus as laziness, and she basically asked, you know, Jesus to tell her sister to get to work. And Jesus is saying, no, stop, cease, rest. And listen to me. And that's what Mary was doing. She was at the feet of Jesus and she was listening to what he had to say. And that's an example even for you and I today. He tells Martha that Mary had chosen the better part in her desire to hear him. Stop. It's hard to do that, isn't it? It's hard to just stop, just cease. We live in a world that pushes us to keep going. Even on the Lord's Day, just keep going, get busy, do something. Do we stop? Do we stop and just listen to what Jesus has to say? Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So again, God is taking what he did in chapter 1 and he's zooming in now and giving us more detail about his creation. And some will say, well, this is a contradiction because he already created man and now he's talking about creating man and that nothing was growing even though he created plants and everything on day, you know, on in chapter 1. No, it's not a contradiction. God is going back and reviewing and giving more detail. And he talks again here about the creation of man. and that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam, the first Adam, became a living soul. But he formed him from the dust of the ground. What is dust? Did you know that, you know, not to gross anybody out here, but did you know that in your home, 20 to 50% of the dust in your home is dead skin cells from yourself, from other members of your family? Those may have pets. There's pet dander, and there's all different kinds of things in our home. Dust represents death. And anytime you see in Scripture someone casting dust on someone else or casting dust on their own head, they're wishing death on someone else or upon themselves. Dust represents death. God brings dust, dead dust, to life. And dust is, living in West Texas, we know about dust. Dust is the most worthless part of what is out on the ground. You can't grow any. It's not like you can collect dust together and grow something. It's worthless. It's not soil. It's not soil with nutrients and minerals and things like that. It's the thing that blows off the top of that, along with whatever else we may, you know, like we said, in our homes, for example. And to illustrate, Job chapter 30, verse 19, at the bottom of Job's mental state here, he says, "He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes." And we know that that was a common practice. People would put on sackcloth, they would kneel in ashes, they would cast dust upon their heads. This was a sign of extreme grief, extreme mental anguish, and that's what Job was going through here. In and of ourselves, we're dust. And God took that, and he formed the first Adam, and he breathed life into that dust. That's the power of God. How? It's an awesome thing to think about. And I began to think about that in relation to how we view, not we in this room, but how society, some in society view others in society, concept of race and racism and things like that. And how foolish is it for anyone to glory or to find some kind of superiority in their race? I mean, I can go out here and I can find dust of all different colors. But that's all we are, right? At the end of the day, that's really all we are. Why should I glory in that? None of us has any value until God breathes life into us. It's such a foolish thing to glory in. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The Apostle Paul didn't glory in anything other than the cross of Christ. No, we're dust. If there's three things that we can know about man, it's the fact that we're created in the image of God, and we come from dust, and we will return to dust. The first Adam was brought to life from the dead dust. The last Adam will bring us back to spiritual life from the dust. See, we shouldn't fear that. It's kind of a, we don't like to think about it, do we? We don't like to think about leaving this life and turning back to dust. It's not a pleasant thing to think about, but we should not fear it, because we serve the last Adam. We serve a Savior that can breathe life back into that dust in that final day, and He will do that. He will reanimate the dust that we turn into. Second Timothy 3 and 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That phrase, given by inspiration, the word inspiration is related to respiration and breathing. That phrase there means God breathed. Divinely breathed. All Scripture is divinely breathed or God breathed. Breath. If physical life was given to the first Adam through the breath of God, and all Scripture is given by the breath of God, then where do we go for spiritual life? The same place that Mary went, to the feet of Jesus to hear His word. Because it's God-breathed. The word of God that we have available to us today in so many different forms is God-breathed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And down in verse 15 it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam had things to do, the first Adam. He wasn't just to lay around, and we see depictions of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they're just, you know, just laying there enjoying life, and it would have been an awesome place to live, I'm assuming. It's paradise. But no, He gave him something to do, to dress it and to keep it. And that word dress means to till. Well, that's one of the translations of that word. Now, it wasn't until after the fall that this became an unpleasant task, where he would be doing this by the sweat of his brow and he would be fighting thorns and thistles. That's not what's happening here. He's keeping something that God planted. God planted the garden. We have Eden, and in the east of Eden, we have the garden. And I try to picture that sometimes, and it's, you know, you have the earth, and then you have Eden, wherever it may have been at that time, and then on the east side of Eden, we have the garden that God planted. And Adam had work to do. And we can speculate about maybe what he was doing there, and many commentators have, and I don't, some have, you know, said, well, he's watering the garden, and I don't believe that, because there's a mist coming up that's watering the garden. God had taken care of that. He's not fertilizing. The soil would have been perfect for the growth of these plants. So he's cultivating, perhaps, in a way, the garden. And maybe had he and Eve not rebelled and caused the fall of mankind, maybe he was to cultivate the garden and cause it to grow outward from Eden. That's kind of the picture that I have in my mind of the work that that God had given Adam to do, was to cultivate. Maybe there was f- fertile, uncultivated soil outside of the garden itself, and they were to do that and allow the garden to expand? I don't know. But what does the last Adam command us to do in Mark chapter 4, verse 26? And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. You know, we plant a seed and we don't understand the process of how that tiny seed can grow into a plant. It's amazing. That's the power of God. And Jesus tells us here, we don't know how that happens. He does. We have the parable of the sower. We have all of these different examples that were given throughout Scripture that we're to cultivate. We're to be like the first Adam. We're to go out and dress and keep the ground in the kingdom, to spread the borders of the kingdom, like perhaps Adam was trying to do with the Garden of Eden, spread the borders of it. We're commanded to do that. We're commanded to cast seed. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's the seed that we don't know how it grows. Paul says, I planted that seed and Apollos put water on it, but God caused it to grow, spreading the borders of the kingdom. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're not to be idle. Adam, that first Adam, he was not to be idle. We're explicitly told that. He was put by God in this garden that God planted. We are put in this kingdom that God planted, that God established. And we're to cast seed. And we don't worry about where it falls. We cast seed. And it's God that gives the increase. It's God that causes the growth. We're going to stop there tonight. I hope that what we said tonight has been a benefit, and I hate to stop so abruptly, but we'll pick up with in part three of this study with the creation of Eve and the difference there between how she was created versus Adam and their relationship and how that relates to our relationship with Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And I had a lot of that in this study, and I decided to cut that out and move it to part three, just because it was getting kind of overwhelming for me. So I hope that what we've said tonight has been a benefit to you, and that you can use what we've talked about in your personal ministries and in your growth in the kingdom. Never know the hearts and minds of those that are here. If you're here and you have a desire to be a part, a member of the kingdom of God, there's no time like now, because we don't know what the future holds. If you're here and you would desire the prayers of this congregation, we can certainly take care of that as well as we stand and sing. The song has been selected.